Tonight, this is all we're talking about. How to be used of God in bringing people to Christ. That's all we're discussing. There's this whole thing. And of course, this process here, from here to here, that's follow-up. And then the process goes on here until the guy becomes a disciple. And the key to this, of course, that one of the keys is to be able to identify that guy when you see him. What are the marks of a disciple? How do you know when you've got one? If that's the product, you've got to be able to identify it, right? So, what makes a disciple? Well, you've got to go into your Bible, try to figure that out, and come up with what you consider to be the profile of a disciple, so that you can identify one when you see him. Here's an interesting thing that happens, by the way. When these guys become real disciples of Jesus Christ, some of them will say to themselves, I want to be able to do that. So they'll make some kind of a commitment here. We'll draw a little line through there. Some kind of a commitment that I call a commitment to training. They say to themselves, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, I don't care what's involved, whatever it is, I want to be able to develop men like that. I don't care what it is. So, because you see, if the commission is to go make disciples, anybody who is serious about that commission can only make one reasonable, logical commitment. And that is the commitment to get the kind of training that he needs in order to be an effective disciple maker. If the commission is to make disciples. So, some of those guys then will become that. And as I say, if we take this overseas, then we've got to take it one step further and so on. This then becomes your basic product. This then becomes your basic workforce. Because he is the guy developing that. This, as I mentioned, is follow-up. Anything below this line where this guy commits himself and says, whatever it takes, whatever the cost, I want to be able to do that for the rest of my life. I want to be a man who can make disciples. We'll call him a disciple maker. Then that process down here we can call training. Follow-up is generally on his terms. You know, he sleeps in, he does this, he doesn't come to the meeting, he misses Bible study, he doesn't get his verses, we don't care. We just keep plugging away after him, helping him, encouraging him, you know, because what, you know, babies stumble, fall, get in a mess, get in trouble, that's common. So we expect that, so that's all on his terms. But once he comes to the point where he's a true disciple of Jesus Christ and says to us, listen, whatever the cost, whatever it takes, I want to be able to do that. Then we say, okay, pal, great. And then the training becomes on our terms. We say, okay, here's what it's going to cost you. Think it through and see if you want to pay this price. And we start outlining a few standards of what it's going to mean, you know. And we tell him. He says, that's for me. Then we're off and running. And then we're really getting somewhere. We're going to have a bunch of these guys around. And that's the basic workforce of the Christian enterprise right there. That guy is the secret to it all. But like I say, tonight we're going to discuss this. Oh, and by the way, what you need to do, therefore, is to figure out exactly then what goes into the fellow's life from this point to that. Because you can say to yourself, you can take your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you can say to yourself, okay, here's what it is that makes a man of God. And you begin to list all these character traits, I say, that make a man of God. You come across, you know, all the great character traits of the Christian. Humility. A servant spirit. A desire to give himself. Faithful in the word. A prayer warrior. All these things. The life of Abraham. The life of David. All these people, you know. You list their basic characteristics. Then you say, okay, with all that in mind, you got 114 of them. With all of that in mind, what is it exactly, precisely, that goes in there? Just that much. Then you list those that go in there, and you go to work on this guy. And you help him become that, you see, by the Spirit of God. Then you say to yourself, then what goes in there? And then you figure that out, and when he makes a decision that he wants to become that, then you begin to methodically help him become that. Then if you're really, you know, in business, somewhere in the world where you need a bunch of these guys, you figure out what goes in there to prepare a man to go out and do that on his own. Okay? But let me stress for you tonight that the commission is to make disciples. You know, that's the commission. Let's say we got a factory. In this factory, we're pouring $10 million and 2 million man hours. And here's the assembly line. Well, inside this thing, you got wheels, you know, and you got belts, and you got wrenches, and you got all kinds of stuff, and you got foremen, and you got workers, and they're all running around throwing dust in the air, you know. Hey, Joe, where's the wrench, you know, and all the stuff going on. Around, 8 hours a day of shifts, 20, you know, and all this stuff going on. You'd better make sure that you got something coming out this production line that resembles what it is you're trying to do. Otherwise, you know, if the basic product is a Chevrolet automobile, and you got all this money going and all this manpower going in, you get in here stirring it up, and you got nothing coming out the other end, you better say to yourself, what the fat are we doing? You know, I mean, the president of GM is going to be in a straitjacket. That, you know, stays for 2 weeks. He's going to be a raving maniac. And we got a little program going. We're trying to develop a few disciples and a few disciple makers because the world is in desperate need of men who know how to do that and have it on their hearts. So we better ask ourselves, you know, as we get into this, we're putting all this money into it and all this manpower into it, and we're here running our program, stirring around, doing all this and that and the other thing. What's coming out the other end? Right? What are we producing? Now, the overtone of all that we do, wherever we do it, for the rest of our lives, has got to be evangelism. That's got to be the overtone of everything. If it isn't, you're really in trouble. First of all, you cut off the basic flow of the basic product, because disciples come as we reach them for Christ. Secondly, you've just deadened your program. You've boiled your program down to a flat, dead, lifeless, bland program that means nothing to anybody. You're going through the motions. You're cranking out a few Bible studies. You're getting a few verses memorized. You're doing this, that, and the other thing. And big deal. It's all work. It's all effort. It's all just bland, lifeless. It's evangelism that keeps the fizz in the Coke. It's evangelism that keeps life in the program. That's why we've got to make sure we're doing that. Increasing the population of Christians. And the disciple, of course, that's our basic product. Matthew 28:19, go make disciples. Okay. Now let me just share with you what I think to be the two basic elements of witnessing. If you can keep these two things in mind, you're going to be okay. If you don't keep these two things in mind, you'll find yourself working your spiritual fingers to the bone and coming up with very little. And by the way, whenever you try to boil something down to its basic elements, you don't wind up with many. If a guy says there's 14 basic elements in something, tell him nonsense. Go think it through. I've got this boiled down to two, and I might be able to take it down to one, you know, give it a little time, but two. The first is, and if you keep this in mind, you're in good shape. The first is, when considering evangelism, God does it. Not man, but God. God does evangelism. In Acts 1, verse 1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, intimating that Jesus is continuing to do and continuing to teach in this world," which of course he is. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, "They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved." It was God who was adding to the church, not man. Man cannot work the work of God. Period. In Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, we'll go down to about verse 16, it says, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? For why look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see now. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter says, why are you looking at us? We didn't do anything. It was Jesus that did this. We didn't do it. Acts chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. If we this day be examined of the good deeds done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And I could give you countless verses on this. The fact that it is God's work done by God himself, not man. That's why I have very little time for an evangelistic program, quote, quote, that comes along, that all it has involved in it is just teaching a bunch of methods. Do this, do that, do the other thing, and you'll succeed. I had a guy tell me when I was in college back in 19, whatever it was, back in the 50s. He says, if you'll give these verses in this order, I'll guarantee 90% success. If I'd give those verses in that order, 90% success. That was my first taste to this idea of a method-oriented evangelistic approach. And I just cringed at the thing. As if you could put God in a box and force him to do something. See, God is God. He is not our servant. We are his servants. We must let God do his own work in his own way. Okay, I have a sermon on that if you ever want to hear it sometime. Secondly, he uses people. The first point is God does it. And the second point is he uses people. Acts 10, 1 through 6. Says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, this Cornelius was a bird colonel in the Roman army. And here's old Cornelius now, you know. He's an honest seeker. He's really seeking after truth. And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? I mean, who wouldn't be afraid? I'd like to go in your room tonight and there stands an angel. You know, hello, Joe, what? You know, that's what happened to Cornelius here. He was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Cornelius, we know what it is you're searching for. You know, we know you're seeking. We know you've been giving. We know you've been doing everything you know to do. You're trying. You're struggling. You're trying to figure out, you know, what it's all about. You're about ready to find out. We're about ready to tell you what the whole thing is all about, you know. And for years, Cornelius had been struggling and striving after truth, and now finally an angel standing right there in front of him says, and now here it is. Here's the information you need. And that, verse 5, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou ought to do. Now if Cornelius is human, and we assume there are some bird colonels that are human, you know. If this man is human, he is thinking to himself, why don't you just tell me? Why go through all this rigmarole? Much simpler, huh? The angel shows up and says, you want to know what the facts are? Here are the facts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now shall be saved. Pretty simple message, huh? That's all it would have taken. But what did the angel tell him? The angel says, send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. What a rigmarole. Here's this man been struggling for all these years. The angel of God shows up from the very throne of God, stands in front of him, and goes through this whole... Why? Because God does not use angels. God cannot use angels to give this particular message. There's only one person in all of God's creation that can give this particular message, and that's you. No other created being can do it. Now, angels can say anything else, but they can't say this. The angel is tongue-tied when he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He becomes mute. That can only come from the likes of us in this room. And that is the message that the whole world must hear. And God has left it with us. So evangelism, God does it, and He uses people. I'm going to wear this. We need some air in this place. Some of you guys are sitting by those windows. I know those of you who are right next to them are going to get pretty, you know, chilly around the neck and ears. So open them for a little while, and then, you know, when you see yourself getting sort of blue around the ears or something, well, then shut it again. But let's get a little air moving through here. Otherwise, we're all going to go to sleep. Okay, now, I gave an illustration in the book Winning Ways that I hope you really caught when you read that. Because if you caught that one illustration, it will help you for the rest of your days. The illustration was the illustration of a triangle. Do you remember that? And the verse that I gave with it was Romans 15:18. Anyone remember that verse? Romans 15:18, a key verse. The Apostle Paul says, "I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed." Now then, as you remember from reading the book, this cross represents the person of Jesus Christ. This represented the Apostle Paul. And this represented the Gentiles. Okay. Now we're told, we used to be told, that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. That's no longer true. As you know, a curved line is the shortest distance. But let's just say, for the sake of illustration, that it's still true. That's the shortest distance between Christ and the Gentile world, okay? But He never takes that route. He goes that route. "I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient both by word and by deed." God does it. "I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ..." He uses people. "I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient both by word and by deed." That's why it is such a fallacy when we think that learning to witness means learning a bunch of methods. Because then all we're doing is doing the same thing that the world does. We operate on a horizontal plane. We organize a big witnessing force. It's like organizing a Red Cross drive or a United Fund drive. Human effort. Paul's first and foremost responsibility was not horizontal, but vertical. That's the first, that's the foremost responsibility. He's got a responsibility twofold. One, to maintain intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. See, if I've got a piece of chalk laying here and a piece of chalk on the table out there, and I want to draw a picture on this blackboard, I use the one that's available to me, the one that's close to me, the one I can reach. I use that one. So it is with your life. If your life is lived in intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, so that you're living close to Him, you'll be the one He'll use. He always uses the one that's available. The one that's close. The one that's living in intimate fellowship. Because the whole purpose of the individual is to have a life, a channel, through whom the life of Jesus Christ can flow. And if you're living in that kind of life, great. God will use you. What then are the basic elements of fellowship? Well, I can't go into that tonight. We've only got 3 hours, you know. We've got to get on with it. But you can probably figure that out sometime. The other one... Oh, by the way, before I go any further, if you see this is true, then what you ought to do is just draw this little thing as a reminder somewhere and kind of have it, you know, on a verse card. You can review it every now and then. And rather than put the word Gentile over there, just give yourself a little list. Make yourself a little list of guys that you begin to pray for. Pete and Joe and Sam and, you know, and just make a little list. And just say, okay, Lord, I'm available for you to work through my life into the lives of these guys. I begin to pray for them specifically. You begin to pray. And that becomes your prayer list, you see, out here at the end of this triangle. You got 10 guys, you got 5 guys, you got 1 guy, you know. You got your relatives back home, your mom or dad or whoever. Just put their names down, begin to pray for them specifically, and see what God does. The other verse, by the way, is Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. A great verse. We are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, living in intimate, close fellowship with Jesus Christ, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. It's interesting to me, he uses the marriage relationship to describe the intimacy of our life with Jesus Christ himself. He does that in a number of places in the Bible, as you know, Ephesians 5 and so on. We should be living in that kind of intimate fellowship with Jesus. And the natural result of intimate fellowship like that is fruit from the life. That's the natural result. Well, you know, you hear people say, well, what method should I use? People love to get hung up on methods. I remember being down at a Marine base one time down in San Diego, talking to some guys up in the motor pool. We were all sitting around there. And this Marine pipes up and he says, well, Mr. Imes, what method then do you think I should use? And I said, what the fat is the difference, what method you use? What method? Man, get at one end of the barracks and scream, Jesus saves, you know? That'd be brand new news with a bunch of ungodly Marines living down there. They don't even know that much. You know? Get on the parade ground. Holler, Jesus saves. You know, somebody may get the point. Methods. Nuts. See, we get all hung up on the wrong things. I'm not advocating going on the terrazzo, by the way, and hollering, Jesus saves. I'm, you know, this is what I told this guy. But anyhow, I went to a country one time and talked to the man who was heading up a rather large ministry in this country. It's a nation that is in desperate need of the gospel. Very little gospel in this particular country. They'd asked me to come and speak. They had a kind of a rally plan, kind of a big deal. So I was glad to go and I went. For 2 weeks prior to this rally, this guy who was the leader of this nation, this particular ministry, spent his time organizing a little youth choir of about a dozen kids and teaching them to sing a little song so that we'd have kind of a little music at the rally. Now, I was blessed by the song. And they had a little candle deal that they worked in it, you know, and all kinds of stuff. But I thought to myself, here is a man charged with the ministry of this particular outreach. He's in charge of the ministry in the whole nation here. And for 2 weeks, he's been diddling around with a bunch of kids here, teaching them to kind of when to blow out the candle and so on. I mean, this guy is hung up on the wrong stuff. Man, he should be thinking broadly. He should be thinking big. He should be figuring out his resources. He should be figuring out how to train these men to get them out there and so on. And what is he doing? He was sitting around doing that kind of stuff. It really chilled me. Because the nation really does need the Lord. Well, we can be the same way. We can get all hung up on the wrong stuff. You know. And especially we get hung up on methods. Let me talk to you a little bit about methods. Turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 2, I think. Chapter 2. No, it's not. Ezra chapter 8. I'm going to show you something very interesting about this guy. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, if you're taking notes. The situation is, Ezra is about ready to go from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's a treacherous journey. There are bandits and thieves and dangers along the way. He's got a tough project ahead of him. And he's going to try to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. Here's what he says, verse 21 of chapter 8. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken of the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us to them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. And he got the people there in safety. Now then, turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. This, by the way, is about 13 years later, but they're going to take the same trip, the same dangers, the same problems that they face, everything identical the same. What does Nehemiah do? Go down and fast by the river? No. Here's what it says. Verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters, and the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, and so on. Nehemiah says, you think I'm going to take one step out of this lousy place without letters of safe passage, without chariots, without horsemen, without soldiers of every kind? Man, I want all the protection I can get. It would be madness to venture out on that road unless I had all the armor and all the protection I could find. Who was right? Ezra has said, I'd be ashamed to ask the king for any help. Man, we'll just go down here and fast and pray and we'll trust God to take us there in safety. And he did. Nehemiah says, not so. Boy, I'm going to go down here. I'm going to get everything I can get, all the protection I can get. He did, and God took him there in safety. Who was right? Well, they're both right. God led one man to do it one way, another man to do it another. But they're both right. They're both in the will of God. See, that's why getting hung up on methods is so silly. God is not limited to one method. Let me show you another thing on this. Turn back to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra discovers sin in the camp. Lots of sin going on. What is Ezra's approach to stamping out sin in the camp? Ezra 9, chapter 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Whatever the fat that is, I don't know what it means to be astonied, but whatever astonied was, that's what he was, sitting there, see? So the picture is, old Ezra is sitting here astonied, whatever that means, pulling out his hair, pulling out his beard, you know, throwing dust in the air, covering himself, you know, people going along saying, hark, he's astonied, you know, and they look at him, and they stop sinning. The whole crowd, everybody stopped sinning. That ended it. No more sin. Great way to stop sin in the camp, right? If you see sin going out, you know, in the dorm, why sit down astonished somewhere and let them go by and say, hark, you know, and then that ends it. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. A few years later. Nehemiah 13, we'll read verse 21. Nehemiah's rocking along, and what does he find? Sin in the camp. What does he do? Sit down astonished? Verse 21. Then I testified against him and said, why lodge you about the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. He said, I'm going to beat you guys up. I see right here now. He didn't sit down astonished. You know, he threatened to loosen a few teeth. And that ended it. They didn't do that anymore. Look at verse 25. He sees some other sin. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear, by God, you shall not give your daughters unto your sons or take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Ezra, when he found sin in the camp, sat down and pulled out his hair. Nehemiah, when he found sin in the camp, pulled out their hair. Who's right? They're both right. That's why you should never get hung up on methods. You say, well, why are you dwelling 15 minutes on this when we only got 3 hours? Because I have seen this go on and on and on for so long. Year after year, guys get hung up on the wrong stuff. My method's better than your method. You know. Okay. By the way, one of the keys to it is to pray for opportunities. To pray, to diligently pray for opportunities to witness. And then let God open them up as He will. See, this thing here I listed for you. Put the names down and begin to pray. Last summer I was in Moscow over in Russia. And it's a hard project, you know, when you're behind the Iron Curtain and you have a hunch your room is bugged and you have a hunch that there's somebody assigned to watch you. And you're not quite sure what's all going on. And you're there alone with your wife. And you're basically a coward anyhow, you know, like I am. And you think to yourself, you know, boy, it'd really be neat to get a witness in while I'm here. You know, just some way. So what did I do? Well, I began to pray. I began to pray, dear God, in spite of the fact that there's a language barrier here, you know. In spite of the fact that, I don't know, one thing about witnessing to Russians, Lord, open up a way. And I made it a definite matter of prayer. So the first day, the guide that they assigned to us, a girl named Olga, she came in and we went around and we sort of made friends with her. And I thought, maybe that's my target right there. Maybe that's what I should be praying for. So I began to pray for her. God, give me a chance to witness to this girl. Now the reason, she was assigned for two or three reasons, but one of them is she is a thoroughly indoctrinated, brainwashed communist. I mean, she is a convinced believer. Convinced. But, you know, I thought, well, at least get a chance to present the gospel. So I began to pray. Second day, the guide shows up, and who is it? The same girl. Now, that just never happens. Everybody in the in-tourist officer was surprised, you know, that we were hooked up with the same girl. But we went out again, my wife and I, and we went around, and she began to take us to museums. They used to be churches. They're museums now. And so we went through these museums. And on the front of these museums, you know where the altar used to be, there's this icon. And that means a picture. Like if it's a church, let's say the Church of John the Baptist, it'll have a picture of John the Baptist in some role that he played in the New Testament. And then something else about his life, you know, all along. Or it'll have Moses, or it'll have Elijah, or something like this. Have the Jesus, or Paul, or Peter. And then on either side will be sort of pictures depicting something from his experience. Well, over here on one side, there was a picture, kind of a brass deal, that had the life of Christ. Thanks, Mark. Had the life of Christ. And it had his birth. And right on all the way through, down to where, and it kind of went around this thing like this, all these different pictures in this brass work, all the way down here where it was his coming again. No, his ascension into heaven. I said, hark, look at here, Olga. And she said, what? You know, I said, look. I said, this tells the complete story of the life of Jesus Christ. So I went through his birth and, you know, the time of the temple, through the whole shot, identified every one of these four, and how he died for our sins on the cross, you know, and how he rose again the third day, how he's coming again, you know, and all this thing. I gave her a more complete gospel than I would give, you know, to some guy down on the street here in Colorado Springs. I started with his birth and ended with his, you know, coming again, his ascension to heaven, and the whole business. And she was interested. And she said to me, do you read your Bible? I said, yeah. And she said, do you pray? I said, oh yeah, you do, yeah. So we went to another one of these places. And here it was the picture of the two angels, you remember, who came down and said, why stand you here gazing? The same Jesus which entered up into heaven, you know? Right. I said, look at here. And there were, you know, there were 11 people there and the two angels, you know, and I said, I went over and I counted them. I said, oh, there's too many people here. So I said, come here. Now, the next time you take someone through the museum, you can tell them this picture is an error because there's one too many people here. Because there's no longer 12 apostles at this point because one of them denied him, rejected him in the garden and sold him out. And I went through the whole story of how Jesus had been betrayed by Judas and been sold, you know, and how then taken and crucified, and so, you know, the whole shot. And she was really interested. Why do you think I had that opportunity? I had been praying for that girl. See, just pouring out my heart in prayer, God, give us an opportunity somehow to break through. Because I'm sure you guys have been on a guided tour. But, you know, they poke that button. And out it starts to roll. And you just can't break in, you know. And it's all programmed, and out it comes. And every time you turn the corner, a new little story, you know. It just goes. And I had to find some way to crack that, to break into it. And God opened up a way.
Heart.
Yeah. Heart. That comes, you see, from seeing a place as it really is. Because there were hundreds of tourists all over those streets at the same time. And they saw the broad streets. And they saw the plazas. Moscow is a city of statues and grand, beautiful buildings and trees and parks and all the rest. But that's not what I saw. What did the Apostle Paul see when he went to Athens? Did he see the beautiful columns and the streets and the temples? He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's what he saw. It all depends on your eyesight. What is it that you see? Some of you guys will leave here and go off to a base or two, you know, scattered around the world. When you hit that base, what will you see? Will you see a place that is in desperate need of Jesus Christ, get on your knees and begin to pray God that will do something about it? See, it all depends on your outlook. What is it that you see? Well, Paul saw the city wholly given to idolatry. John 4:35 says, say not ye are that 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. They are white. All white to harvest. Now you see, we either believe that or we don't believe it. We either believe there's a harvest waiting or we don't believe there's a harvest waiting. And that's what I was trying to get at in chapter 1 of that book. The fact that there are people waiting to listen. Not everyone is going to receive Christ, obviously, but people will listen. In 25 years, about 25 years of witnessing for Christ, I can only think right now of two people that gave me any real static when I talked to him about the Lord. And one guy didn't have a chance. I mean, he didn't. His background was so fouled up, he was just programmed to think that way, and he thought that way. Now then, what is your hope? What is your desire that you leave behind when you leave the academy? Well, I trust you'll leave some friends. I trust you'll leave some converts. But more than that, I trust you'll leave some disciples. because the commission is to make disciples wherever you are. And I trust that that is exactly what you'll do. But then the question comes, when you leave, and you leave two or three friends that have come to Christ, and they now know the Lord, what will they do? What will be their heart attitude? What will be their spirits? Will they continue? In Acts 8, 1, and verse 4, 5, and then verse 35, you want to jot those references down, Acts 8, 1, 4, 5, and 35, it tells a little bit about a man named Stephen. Stephen, you remember, was a young guy, one of the troops. He was a dishwasher and a table waiter. Wasn't one of the big leaders. But he'd made himself available to serve, and he did. And it tells about a persecution that arose. In Acts 8, 1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." By the way, that word consenting means consenting with joy and delight. He was consenting with joy and delight as he saw Stephen stoned. What a rascal he was. In another place it talks about Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. His program was one of slaughter of Christians. And when he saw them die, it was with joy and delight. If you saw him coming down the Damascus Road, on his way to Damascus to murder Christians, and some guy sitting over here along the road says, "I'll lay you 10 to 1, he's the next convert to Christ," you'd say, "Man, you're on. Be the easiest $10 I ever made in my life." I mean, you're crazy, man. Don't you know who he is? That's Saul. He's the guy that consents with joy and delight when he sees people, you know, murdered for the sake of Christ. Man, this, what makes you think he'd ever turn to the Lord? But he did. Just like that he did. In witnessing for Christ, never write anybody off. Never say, "Oh, there'd be no point in witnessing to him. Oh man, he's so far gone." Right. Like Paul, right? Like the guy that's consenting with joy and delight when he sees Christians killed, standing around hopping up and down, you know, in glee. Is that it? You bet that's it. But he was a prime target for conversion. Don't ever write anybody off. That loud mouth, foul mouth, filthy. Right. It may be he is the very next convert. Prime target for conversion. You might just jot down a name or two down here. The guys you think would never make it. They could never make it into the kingdom of God. You might just jot down a few names like this to see what would happen. See, I mean, you can't lose anything, can you? Might be a little experiment you could try. Just see, you know, what kind of power God really has. Well, it says Saul was consenting unto his death. I didn't mean to get into that. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Okay, now here's the picture. The apostles had been granted religious asylum by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. So they were in no danger. But not the gang, not the troops, not the ordinary guy. He hadn't been granted anything. And he was about ready to get the axe. So the whole lot of them scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Philip was one of them. Verse 4. "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus." And you remember my sharing that verse in the book. I asked myself, now here are this bunch, and they've scattered all over creation. They're all out there, you know, now away from everything. What kept them at the main job? Why were they so diligent in their witness for Christ? What was it? How in the world did these people build that into their systems so that when they went out, they were dedicated witnesses for Jesus Christ? What had the apostles done? If you want an interesting Bible study sometime, study Acts 1 through 5, verse by verse meditation, asking yourself, what are the basic principles I learn here in disciple making? Acts chapters 1 through 5. What are the principles revealed in disciple making? Let me see if I can clear that up for you. The Gospels tell us how Jesus made apostles. Then he told his apostles, now then, you men, go make disciples. So if you want to learn how to make disciples, you got to go see what those guys did. And it's all laid out for you in bold relief from Acts 1 through Acts 5. The training program of how to make a disciple. Then we pick them up here in Acts 8 and see what they did. And they went on and all did the right things. Why? What kept them on track like that? See, the reason I ask that is because I have visited bases all over this world and met guys that I knew at the academy. And what do I find them doing? Some of them are doing absolutely nothing. Because now they're out of the fellowship. They're sort of away from the pressure of the, you know, and all the rest. And now they're out there and I find them all sitting on their hands. Not many of them, thank God, but some. But as I read this, when these people left Jerusalem, they all went out and were diligent witnesses for Christ, doing the right thing. People would see them coming. And they would say, oh, they that have turned the world upside down have come here also. How would you guys like to be known as the guys that turned the world upside down? Yeah, why not? That's what these guys were known as. And there was no leadership around to give them the hot scoop. They were out there on their own. Well, let me tell you what I think did it. Acts 2, 23 and 24. It's the Apostle Peter preaching. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God hath raised up. Here are the troops. Here are the gang. They're all standing around in Acts 2. And what do they see their leadership doing? They see the leadership presenting the gospel. And they watch that. Acts 3, 14 and 15. The Apostle Peter preaching. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Acts 3, 13, 14 and 15. They see their leadership presenting Christ. And by the way, Peter says, I can't understand you people. You kept alive the destroyer of Christ, or destroyer of life, and you destroyed the author of life. What weird things to do. Acts 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here stand all his gang around watching it. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, and him God hath exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 2, they see the leadership presenting Christ. Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5. These people who are the leaders are kind of like a broken record. They're just doing the same thing out there, presenting the living Christ to this city. Now then I asked tonight if we could have people here for this little session who were sort of a little further along in their walk with Christ. Not brand new babes in Christ, not people that were just kind of getting through the initial scripture verses and so on, but people who have lived it for a while and worked some of it. The reason is for this very thing I'm talking about here. See, had you guys been there, you would have been the one they would have been watching. All these brand new babes in Christ would have been standing around watching you guys. And the question is, what would they have seen? What would they have seen in chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5? Would they have seen a white, hot witness for Jesus Christ? Well, that's what these people saw. And how did it affect them? It affected them in such a way that when this crowd was no longer around, and all we had were the new babes here, and they were out, you know, running around all over the world, they were out there presenting Christ to everything that moved. Everything that moved got witnessed to in those days. Because, guys, that's all they knew to do. That's all they had ever seen. They'd never seen anything else. It's obvious from reading Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5 that that's the atmosphere in which they were reared. Look at Acts 5, verses 40 and 42. Verse 40 says, "And to him they agreed, this is Gamaliel. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So now here you see you have the leaders, and they're saying, "Okay, here it is, you leaders. We got new rules. Got whole brand new rules for the city of Jerusalem. And the rules are these. You're never going to mention the name of Jesus again, okay? These are the rules. We've put up with this now for quite a long time, and we just want you to know that we're going to have a new little game plan and a new set of rules, and the rules are never once ever mention that name Jesus again. That's the one thing you can't do. Mention Jesus, okay? That name is out. See, never again, right?" Verse 41. "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer for his name." Verse 42. This is almost humorous. "And daily in the temple, and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Isn't that amazing? Now then, what do you think this young crowd that's standing around watching all this, what do you think they think is normal? There's only one norm in their minds. And that is, wherever we go, whatever we do, we talk about Jesus Christ. That's the only thing they knew. Let me digress just for a second and show you something about Scripture memory in the same regard. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 16. The apostles are sitting around talking. It says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake to the mouth of David and quoted Psalm 41:9, Acts 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms," and they quote Psalm 69:25. Acts 2, verse 16. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," and they quote Joel 2, 28 through 32a. And by the way, they had not just come, you know, Peter had not just come from a pastoral study where he prepared his message. Old Peter's out here in the streets. And the people come up and says, "Look, I know the problem with these guys. They're all drunk, right?" Peter says, "Drunk? Man, we can't be drunk yet. It's too early in the day to be drunk. No one gets drunk this time of day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32a, just like that. Out it comes. There is the other option, obviously, right? "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Son, run to the temple and bring the Joel scroll." So the kid runs over to the temple, brings the Joel scroll, he rolls it out, you know, and reads it. Think that happened? No, he knew it. Anybody here know Joel 2, 28 through 32a? I don't, but he did. I mean, it just comes out like that. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. "For David speaketh concerning him," and he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers," he quotes Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 19. Verse 25. "Ye are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our father saying unto Abraham," and he quotes Genesis 22, 18. And so on and on and on. You ask yourself, how in the fat did they do that? What made these guys, now, and we found them here in prayer meetings, in little personal discussions, we find them out on the streets. Wherever you see these guys, what are they doing? When an issue comes up, they say, "Oh, wait a minute." And they start quoting Psalms, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Joel, just out it comes. Why? Because they had walked for 3 years with a Bible quoter. Every time they turned around, Jesus was saying, "What? Have you not read?" Out it would come. The scriptures just rolled out of him. What did the apostles think was normal? The apostles said, "This is the norm. This is the way we do it." And for the rest of their lives, when an issue would come up, they would do what Jesus did. Quote the scriptures. The most obscure passages. And out of it all roll. Okay? What kind of men are you going to leave behind? What kind of men is your life going to produce? Men who think that the norm is sharing Christ with everything that moves. That's what the young troops thought in those days. What is going to be the attitude of the men that your life produces as far as the memorization of the Word of God is concerned. When they think of the Bible, they think, oh yeah, we've got to stuff it in our hearts. We've got to just be saturated with God's Word so that when something comes up, out it comes. Is that it? Example. The tremendous power of example. See, I have guys come to me and they say, well, Lee, do you think we should set objectives? Do you think we should set objectives for witnessing? Like, boy, we're going to get one a week, right? Should we set objectives? Man, I am not against objectives. I love to see guys set objectives. But I like to see them set objectives that somehow reflect the passion and the zeal that we see in the New Testament. I don't like us to set objectives that, you know, reveal the things we read in management books. Peter Drucker and the boys. I like to see people set objectives that somehow reflect the passion and the zeal and the wholehearted approach to the Christian life that we see in the New Testament. Acts 5:28. There said, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I mean, we told you guys to tone it down, right? Isn't that what we told you? Tone it down. And what have you done? You filled the whole city with this name. Well, I'm for setting objectives. If somehow it reflects the passion and zeal for the gospel of Christ that we see in the New Testament, I'm all for it. Acts 17:6. They're called they that have turned the world upside down. My wife, on the way to her Bible study once a week, picks up a, I think she's an 87-year-old woman. Mabel Horn, is she 87? 87 years old. Mabel Horn. Now, old Mabel, she's not all that active anymore, you know. She's got kind of a, you know, an old body, and she's not too peppy. But whenever my wife and daughter pick her up, take her to Bible study with them, she tells them about all the people that she witnessed to that week. See, she's got this little box of tracts that she keeps by the thing here, see. She just loves to see the Girl Scouts come along and sell Girl Scout cookies. Come in, kiddies. Oh, yes. You know, lovely little kiddies. How young. You know. Man, she's hot for those Girl Scouts, you know. And then the kids come along to collect for the paper. Come in, Sonny, you know. I mean, every week she's got these stories, see. There's this old guy that lives across the street. So Mabel watched him through the curtains, you know. And one day he came out and sat down in the chair. She said, here's my chance, you know. So she's kind of hobbling across the street, and the old guy goes in. She says, oh, no, I blew it. But then he comes out again, sits down in the sun. So she hobbles across the street, you know, and lays the hot gospel on the old guy. And it just turns out that his heart has been longing for this message. And here's old Mabel out there, you know, trying. I mean, our neighborhood is full of active, robust Christians. But it takes Mabel Horn, see, to get out the message. 87 years old, crippling around. Somehow or another, her life reflects the passion and the zeal that we see reflected in the New Testament. Objectives, you know it. I'm for setting objectives. As long as somehow they reflect that. This guy, one a week, he tells me. Lee, what do you think about one a week? Great, you know, I'm better than none a week. But I said, pal, my sick grandmother, laying immobile in a hospital bed, could get one a week. I mean, the nurse goes by, right? My sick grandmother in a hospital bed is going to get one a week. So let's just make sure that if we set objectives for ourselves in witnessing for Christ, that they somehow reflect a little of the passion and zeal that we see in the Bible. I'm hot for the objectives. Well, I got a sermon on that too. I better get off that. Let me give you one more little thought. Jesus Christ is going along. And he sees the temple all polluted. People in there making money, selling this and that, you know, a bunch of thieves. Man, he goes in and he cleans out the place. He really cleaned it out. I mean, he acted like he owned the place, you know. Just went in and there it was. And the apostles watched it. And it says, And then they remembered that Old Testament scripture verse, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." His life reflected a zeal for God that just consumed him. And they said, that's what his life looks like. His life looks like is a perfect picture of that Old Testament scripture that talks about being consumed with zeal for God. So if we set objectives and we're thinking about witnessing, let's make sure somehow it reflects what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, when was the last time any of our lives in this room reminded anybody about a Bible verse that talked about being consumed with zeal for God? See, and you guys are setting the tone and the atmosphere for all that goes on. Because from what I've been told, you're the leadership. Let me, I got to stay on that just for a minute. I'm not sure I've really got this point across. I want to make sure I get this point across. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Because I want you to understand the power of an example. In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, some of the leadership comes up to the apostles, and they look at what had been done. The Sadducees are the crowd that's all uptight. By the way, if you want to make an interesting study sometime in the Bible, study why it is that it's the Pharisees that gave the opposition to Jesus, and it's the Sadducees that gave the opposition to the apostles. See if you can figure that out sometime. It makes a very interesting little side study. Okay, in verse 7, it says, these are the Sadducees, "When they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Now see, power is force and name is authority. By what force and by what authority have you done this? By what magical power did you do this? And then what right did you have to use that power? See, what they're trying to do is bring the apostles under the death sentence of the Old Testament law. Because you can be sentenced to death, according to the Old Testament law, to calling on strange and magical powers to work something like this. So that's what they're trying to do to the apostles here now. You can study Deuteronomy 13, Exodus 22, 18, Leviticus 9, 26, and so on. It's all, by what power and by what name have you done this? Now turn with me to Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It came to pass on one of those days as he taught in the people of the temple and preached the gospel. You hear that? As he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority dost thou these things, and who gave you this authority?" Okay, turn with me to Matthew 21, verse 23. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority dost thou do these things, and who gave you this authority?'" His answer is in verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Stone, rejected, become the head of the corner. Years later, here stands Peter. So they come up to him and they say, verse 7. Now, Acts chapter 4 again. "When they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Right? Now then, Peter says to himself, "Hark, I remember that." And his mind goes back and he thinks about Jesus, you know, and exactly what Jesus did. Oh yeah, I see, the stone, the builders rejected. Oh, that was it, right. Look at verse 11. "This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Monkey see, monkey do. It is a very simple principle. The Apostle Peter does exactly what he saw Jesus do years before that. Do you catch the power of the example of a life? The power of example. Now then, you see, I've watched guys. They go out and they go to do something for God. Boy, they're going to go out and their lives are going to be fruitful and they're going to multiply. That's it. to leave here, and they're going to go out all over the world. They're going to be fruitful. They're going to multiply. This is really on their hearts. Okay. Is the secret to that to march out of this world doggedly determined, you know, that come hell or high water, I am going to be fruitful and I'm going to multiply? So you kind of, you know, get beetle-browed, you're going to get your teeth grit, and out you go, and you're going to do it. I don't care what anybody says, I'm going to go out and do it, right? And you sort of strain and struggle and strive, and out you go. Is that the secret? Never. That is not the secret to fruitfulness and multiplication. In Genesis 1, just jot these references down, Genesis 1 and Genesis 28, God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply. The first command, by the way, ever gave. But when it says that, be fruitful and multiply, it says, and God blessed them and said, as a result of my blessing now, just go out and happily be fruitful and multiply as the result of my blessing on your life. That is the Christian life. The Christian life is not to determine, you know, that I don't care what happens, I am going to go out and do it. So you go out and you grind it out for the next 25 years. And I've seen guys do that. And what a drag the Christian life becomes. But they're out there, you know, gutting it out, boy, I'm going to do it. Listen, guys. God blessed them. He laid His hand of blessing on them. And then He says, okay, now then, in light of the hand of the blessing of God upon your life, you go on out, be fruitful and multiply. I'll do it through your life. You'll be a channel and I'll do it all. My blessing will be upon you. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply.